Guys, I'll give you just a quick update on the building, just as Davey was looking for volunteers. We are now in the office block. We have where the youth room, Linda's office, and the general office. We've got the ceilings down, we've got the roof open, we've got the floors up, we've got the plaster off the walls. And basically what we're doing is we're renovating and making good things that were done wrong previously. So everything's going great. I've been up there most days last week, you know, for it, coming home, sore, aching, using muscles that I've not used in a long, long time. I think Davey and I, you know, took at least a full day just to prep that wall, you know, getting rid of all 110 years worth of dust and soot and stour, you know, from the rafters, etc. And it's great because we're seeing things actually go, and we could do with some of you younger, more fit, able people to come and help us. No guilt intended here, but, you know, we're all in our 60s here, you know, doing it. But, you know, every time you're like going forward, sometimes the enemy just hits you and you have to take one step back. So I'm in and we're prepping and I'm looking, oh, that's a little damp patch there. You know, what's that? And I put my damp meter, you know, on it and thought, oh, that's wet. So I went out, climbed up the scaffolding, only to find that somebody came in and stolen the lead off a roof. It's probably going to be a cost of over £4,000 to correct that. But, you know, you can look at it like that and you can go, I'm really angry about that. I'm really upset about that. You know, they've stolen from us. But you know what? They haven't. They've stolen from God. Because everything we have is His. And do you know the thing I started to think about? What if the Holy Spirit comes upon them and convicts them that, oh, I've stolen from a church? What if that instance is one link in a big, massive chain that actually brings them towards Jesus? That their conscience is troubled so much. What if we pray for that person that they'll be sitting here one day amongst us or in the other building? So can we do that just now? Can we pray for that person? Can we pray blessings upon them, actually, rather than curses upon them? Can we ask God to bless their lives and make this a pathway that they would accept Jesus Christ? So, Father, I just thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is moving. I thank you that each one of us is part of that chain, Lord, where you have called, Father, people from Acts chapter 2 all the way to today, Lord, that you would draw that person and would you bless them? Lord, whatever it was they needed to steal lead, Father, we would have fed them if they came to us, but I just pray you meet their needs and that you lead them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going through the book of Acts just now, and we're in chapter 8 today. And, you know, if you actually trace from Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, all the way through, you know, the different events in history, what you'll find out is there's links in a chain, that each link forms another link, that it's a progression. And it's a chain of events that makes what we are going to look at, you know, in Acts chapter 8 today, significant and applicable to our lives today. And what we're going to see is not just, you know, how this chain of events took place and what actually happens whenever that happens, but we're going to discover what the Bible is teaching us. We're going to discover the Bible has given us as believers an ongoing commission to actually see that we can be part of a continuing chain, that each one of you is vital, linking that, that stretches out from here all the way into the future, affecting generation and generations to come until the return of Jesus Christ. So if you've got a Bible, could you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? We're going to pick it up at verse 26. We're going to look at two guys today. We're going to look at a guy called Philip, and we're going to look at an Ethiopian. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, it's really important here that it says a desert place. And so Philip rose and he went. In other words, he obeys God's voice, you know, here. And because he obeyed that voice, in verse 27, it says there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I'll come back to this in a second. But what's really interesting here is the language that the Bible uses here. It says that he had come to worship. So that was his goal, okay? But apparently, he wasn't successful. He didn't get to worship. The language implies that he came to worship, but he wasn't able to worship. Why, you might add? Well, again, we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. Verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. But first, before I kind of dive in this, I want to share with you something that you might not have known before. You might have just read over this text. I want to go a couple of layers deeper into the text. And it might not make sense to begin with. You might think, Jimmy, that's a weird kind of random fact that you're kind of bringing forward. But then at the end, you know, and it'll be in a couple of minutes, it's all going to come together, okay? So journey with me. And I hope that to you it's as mind-blowing as it was to me as I started to dig deeper. So let me point out a few things to you. We know a couple of things about Philip, right? You know, he was called to go. He was part of the early church. Now, I want to point out this. This is going to be really important. We know that Philip was called to go from Jerusalem to Samaria. And here's why that's actually important. Around that time in Jerusalem, do you know, Jerusalem was actually one of the largest metropolitan areas in the world at that time. It had a population of over 100,000 people. And when they had a religious, you know, festival, it could go 10 times, you know, that could go up to a million people. But at that time, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved. The church is growing, you know, from 120 to 5,000, you know, by this point. Do you know, and that actually happened going from 3,000 to 5,000 in a matter of days. There was salvations, there was miracles happening, there was this move of God. It was the most exciting place to actually be as this revival proliferated a city. But then what happens is persecution comes and the disciples are scattered. And Philip goes then to Samaria. And we find this in Acts chapter 8 earlier on in the chapter in verse 6. It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Don't we need some great joy in our city? Don't we? I'm longing for this to happen again. So many are receiving Christ, and yet God calls Philip to leave that place where there's thousands of people getting moved. Now, he's just left Jerusalem, and now he's calling them to come out of Samaria where it's happening again because there's a move of the Spirit. And he says, go to a desert place. Now, when you read the word desert in the New Testament, or desert place, we tend to think like, you know, it's a place with no water, no vegetation and plants, maybe sand there. But you know, that's not true in the Bible. That's not what it means in the New Testament. Because whenever the Bible uses the word wilderness, well, that means no water, no plants, no vegetation, you know, for it does. But whenever the Bible in the New Testament uses the word desert, what it means is an uninhabited or lonely route rather than a barren, you know, sandy desert. So whenever the New Testament says desert, it's referring to a place that's actually deserted. Deserted. So watch this. An angel comes to Philip. He tells Philip, leave the place where there's thousands of people who need Jesus, you know, and go to a place where there's nobody. Why? Well, I'm going to come back to that as well. Now, we know two things about Philip, but we know actually four things about the person God was actually sending them to. So let's look at him first in detail. Number one, we know that he was an Ethiopian. When the Bible talks about Ethiopia, it's actually talking about the kingdom of Cush, you know, which would be referred to as modern-day Sudan. So Sudan and Ethiopia are like a border. The kingdom of Cush embraced both, you know, these countries. It was actually 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, this isn't a trick question, okay, class, but I'm going to ask you a question. If this guy's from Ethiopia, and he's from the kingdom of Cush, okay? And you're in Jerusalem. Is this man a foreigner? Yes or no? Yes. God, well done. It's not a trick question, I told you. You know, number two, so he's a foreigner. Number two, it says he was a eunuch. Now, what you've got to understand is happening here. Why was he a eunuch? Well, it says that he was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. In other words, he was in charge of all the financial treasure of that country. Now, here was what would happen back then. In order to protect the queen from any possible attempted infidelity, what a king would do is if a man, you know, was drafted or volunteered or coerced into serving, you know, in the court of the queen, then they would castrate him. Ouch, all the guys go. So it was the castrating him. And what this literally means, like dictionary definition of this is, his anatomy would have, and watch this, three words that are really important. His anatomy would have been cut, crushed, or pierced. Everybody, all the guys are feeling very uncomfortable here. Cut, crushed, or pierced. With the purpose of either sterilization or feminization. To put it in modern 21st century British terms, the Lord sends Philip to a guy who's undergone a first century version of sexual alteration surgery. So that's this guy. Now remember this, he's a foreigner. He's a eunuch. And that's going to be really important because it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He came to worship, but apparently was unsuccessful. Why? And by the way, every reader of the book of Acts would have known exactly why, because they would have been there. They would have known why. Well, what we do know today, archaeologists and first century historians tell us that as this guy started to approach the temple, he would have seen a series of do not enter signs, you know, on his way to the temple. In fact, archaeologists recovered one of these, you know, stone signs only 60 years ago. And here's one there. This is what he would have seen. This came from Jerusalem near the temple, so it did. And this is literally the stone that this guy would have seen. Remember, he's a foreigner who was a eunuch, and he would have seen the exact same stone. Now, here's a translation of this stone that this man would have seen. It says, "No foreigners may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall be put blame for the death which will ensue." So this man who traveled 1,500 miles because he had heard about a God in heaven who was a friend of the sojourner. He would have gotten there and the religious people would have put up this sign and said, "No foreigners allowed," and he would have seen this sign. First century historians also tell us that if he'd actually been brave enough to try, you know, go a little bit further to the temple, he would have gone and seen another sign. That few steps further, he would have seen this sign that says, "No lame, no disease, no blind, no eunuchs may enter into the temple." So that was a progression. Now check this out. The last thing we know about this guy, you know, and we're about to have our moment here where it starts to come together. The last thing we know about this guy is it says that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So imagine this Ethiopian man about whom we know not an awful lot. At some point in his life, some Jewish people who became Christians, who loved him, who loved the Lord, you know, would have told him, "Hey, do you know what? There's a God in heaven who actually loves you. He loves you." And he would have gone, "Well, where does he dwell? How can I meet this God? Where does he dwell?" And they would have said, "Oh, if you go to Jerusalem, he dwells in the temple. He dwells in the temple. That's where his presence is." So think about this. This guy travels 1,500 miles from modern-day Sudan to Jerusalem. That would have taken him about 6 weeks in horseback, by the way, if he was traveling there. So for over a month, this man is traveling with a yearning inside of him. "I want to know God. I want to know God." So for over a month, he travels. And he would have gotten there, and the religious people, you know, would have erected those signs, "No foreigners, no eunuchs." And what he would have done is he would have just left thinking, I've just been cut off from God. I must be estranged from God. God must not want to have anything to do with me because after all, I'm a foreigner and I'm a eunuch. But we know he was reading the book of Isaiah. Amazing. Maybe he met someone whilst he was in the city, you know, and maybe someone who was newly come to faith, you know. And I can imagine him meeting that man and saying, hey, just let me get you a Bible. I know they won't let you in here, but let me get you a Bible. Now, they didn't have a bound book, you know, Bibles like we've got today, but they would have had scrolls. And the verse that he's reading in Isaiah, do you know, it would have been given to him for a purpose and a reason. Why? Because it talks about eunuchs in Isaiah. Now, what's interesting about Acts chapter 8 is it tells us the exact passage that this guy is actually reading. The Bible almost never does that. It tells us he was reading in Isaiah 53 by the time Philip got to him. Now, remember, this guy was not reading like a bound Bible, you know, with pages like yours. This guy was reading a scroll. And scrolls have no chapters within them. And Isaiah 53 might be here. Isaiah 56 is here. just a short part you read in the school. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 56. I've actually saw this when I was in Jerusalem in the Israeli Museum. They've got the whole big full scroll of Isaiah. He would have been starting maybe at this part, and then some person had told him, hey, go check out this section of Isaiah, because there's something you need to hear from the heart of the Lord towards you. And this guy was on the page that Acts chapter 8 says that he was reading. He would have read the promises from God as he was leaving Jerusalem. And Isaiah 56 says this, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Oops, I've went too much. Sorry. I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that pleases me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. It shall not be cut off. And so think about this. This guy would have had the religious people say, no, you are cut off. You're cut off. The Lord doesn't want to have anything to do with you whatsoever. And then he would have read straight from the mouth of God in Isaiah and his chariot that God wanted to give him an everlasting name better than sons and daughters. Now imagine this. This is the spot where Philip walks up to this guy in chapter 8. And so Philip walks up and goes, hey mate, do you understand what you're reading here? And I can imagine Philip showing him this promise from, you know, chapter 56 about God's love for the eunuch. And imagine the eunuch saying, yeah, I know that it says here that God loves me. And I imagine him saying, well, yeah, but I've been crushed. I've been pierced. I've been wounded. Like I'm a eunuch. I've been crushed, pierced, and wounded. And then I imagine Philip pointing to that spot in Isaiah 53 that guy was reading. And Philip saying, yeah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It all comes together. Tailored specifically for this one guy. A divine appointment, leaving everything where everything's going great to the one. Because God loves the one. And I can imagine Philip looking at this guy and going, hey, mate, your scars are not what defines you. His scars are the scars that define you. That's the only thing that matters. Listen, friend, you think you were twice rejected, going up and seeing those signs. You're a foreigner, you're a eunuch. No, you are thrice loved. You are thrice loved. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was wounded for you. Now, I say all that, and you may be going, Jamie, well, do you know, why does any of this matter? Why does this matter? Well, let me ask you a question. Why did God send Philip away from the place where there was thousands of people to a place where there's only one guy in a desert place? Do you know why? It's because of this. Because the heart of the Father is for the one that is lost. Let me say it again. The heart of the Father is for the one that is lost. Dwelling Place family, I would encourage you to write that down in a post-it and stick it in your fridge. And remind yourself every single day that the heart of the Father is for the one that is lost. Because God is the God who leaves the 99 to chase after the one that's lost, and bring him home. And here's what you're going to find. Some of you might be feeling that deep in your spirit right now. You've got a prodigal son. You've got a prodigal daughter. You've got a friend that you've been praying for decades. You've got a prodigal mom and dad. And listen, 99 out of 100 might sound great until your one is the one. Till it's personal and it's yours. And that's the spot where the rubber hits the road. That's the spot where it gets real. And it's like, who's going to leave the 99, the 100, the 1,000 to save the one? Now, that's what this message is about. Evangelism. But this passage isn't just about what happened. It's about what God is calling you and me to actually happen. Okay, so here's a question. Here's what I found. The Great Commission of God was given to every single one of us in this room, regardless of what age we are. God has called you, God has equipped you, and God has created you to be somebody's Philip. Amen? Amen. Somebody's Philip. You are the person that God will send to chase down the one in your life. Now, here's what I figured out. The reason that most people don't share their faith, or the reason that a lot of people are like, I'm scared to kind of step forward or to try to become, you know, like a link in that person's chain. Here's why. It's not that we don't want to. It's honestly, we just don't know how to help people come to faith. So let me share with you some of my personal experiences, the good ones and the bad ones for that. When I first joined Street Mission, I think John and Anne, you were there. With, I think it was just us four, wasn't it? You know, there's other people at Street Mission, but it was us. I think Paul came in, you know, just at the tail end of that. When I joined Street Mission, we decided we were going to evangelize the whole Moss Park area. Remember that? And so what we would do is we would memorize a series of questions, and then we would knock on doors and do personal one-to-one evangelism. So we go up to someone's door, and we try to start up a conversation with them, say that we were from a local church, and ultimately we'd invite them to a service. And at some point, you would look for the opportunity to say something like, hey, if you died tonight, would you be certain where you would end up? Would it be heaven or would it be hell? And depending on the response that they would give you, you would maybe lead them down the Roman road. Anyone been down the Roman road? Few, okay, Roman road is how you lead someone to faith through the book of Romans, taking them from scripture to scripture. You know, for all of sins, you fall short of the glory of God. Oh, wow, that means we're all sinners. Absolutely. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ, Jesus our Lord. And you take them through that, thing me up to the point of salvation. It was a formula that we would actually do so that. And depending on the response, you know, that's what you were hoping to do, and then invite them to church and hopefully they get saved. And it honestly felt really awkward unless you had the gift of the gab. It really did. And we were told one thing, you know, what you should always do. Pray before you knock the door. Say a wee prayer before you knock the door. So we partner and we get in twos and we chap doors. And the person that was with me was really, really uncomfortable doing this, you know. And so I had to look like I was comfortable. And that wasn't really, if I'm honest with you. But you've got to kind of do that. And afterwards, I said, did you pray? Because we weren't getting anywhere. And they said, oh, yeah, I prayed, Jamie, but I need to confess. I prayed, dear God, please make sure there's nobody home before I knock this door. And if I'm honest, it did feel weird at times, and we didn't get many people coming to faith that way, but it was a link. So here's the thing. The person that was pantsing with me, issue was not that they didn't want to help people come to faith. Their issue was the same issue that a lot of us have today. We simply don't know how. Now, can I just get really, really practical with us today? The reason most people don't share their faith, and if it's because you think it's your job to get somebody saved through one conversation or one encounter. And because you think it's your job to do everything and you don't know how to do everything, you end up doing nothing. Let me say that again. And because you think it's your job to do everything, you don't know how to do everything, you end up doing nothing. Here's a newsflash. That's not how most people come to faith. It's not. Let's think about this passage and see if we can notice some things. So Philip is the person that closes the deal here, basically. But think about, this guy's from Ethiopia. So apparently there was people of faith in Ethiopia who'd probably encouraged this guy back home, that God loved him and that God has a plan for his life, so that other people were involved here. When he gets to Jerusalem, there's thousands of people who have now become Christians. Maybe he met a guy who was like, you know, hey, I know they're not letting you in, but let me buy you a Bible or let me get you a scroll, you know. And there's probably another person involved here. And then check this out. Maybe later in the passage, this guy, after he gives his life to Jesus, goes, why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, how did he know about baptism? Nobody knew about baptism because baptism wasn't an Old Testament thing. This was a brand new thing. So when this guy gets to Jerusalem, maybe somebody shared their personal testimony, their personal story, and said, you know what, God saved me, and I get baptized in that mikveh over there. That's what happened. So he knew about some things because he'd encountered with different people, like different links in this chain. So now we've got at least maybe three or four people involved, and then Philip is there, and Philip closes the deal. Listen, that's how most people get saved. Let me show you this in a visual illustration, okay? Here's how people's salvation actually happens. So this is a point of someone coming to Christ. it could be longer, it could be shorter, okay? Especially power evangelism, sometimes it's really short. It's only a couple of steps away. Everybody you meet is somewhere along that spectrum of, let's say, minus 10 to the point of becoming saved. I talk about people not unsaved. I say you're pre-Christian. You're pre-Christian because God's getting your number, and so have we. And we're praying for you for that. So this is the point, okay? Everyone you meet is somewhere along that spectrum. Evangelism, guys, is a team sport. Can you turn and say that to your neighbor? Evangelism is a team sport. And then ask them, are you on the team? Are you on the team? But let me say this. Evangelism is a team sport, but not everybody's an evangelist. But we're all called to evangelism. So not everybody's an evangelist with that spiritual gift, but we're all called to evangelism. In reality, I would say about 10% of people are uniquely spiritually gifted to kind of sort of close the deal. But everybody can be involved in some way. So let me show you how most salvations actually happen, okay? So somebody starts over here, say, at minus 10, and they're really, really far from God. They want nothing to do with faith. But let's imagine this. They have an interaction with a kind, thoughtful Christian that explodes all their stereotypes, you know, and what they do is they take a step closer. Students, you'll get a massive opportunity to do this at Freshers Week. And don't be scared if they don't come to faith straight away, but you might let them have a step closer. Okay? I was going to say something else there, but I won't. And then let's say this person, at some point, they're going through a tough time. Maybe they're going through a rough time. And then they remember something that a Christian said to them one time when they were going through a hard time. And they remember, like, man, that guy seemed to have, you know, processed this a lot better than me because, you know, when he was in his dark season, because he's got this God, you know, that intervenes. And, you know, and then what happens is maybe subconsciously they take another step closer. And then say, let's say that person, they had a Christian boss who cared about them. Do you know the people that he actually led more than the profit that he could make? And so he invests in their life and cares about them, asks about them. And they're like, man, that guy's a Christian. And he's like really, really good to me. And these Christians seem to be living a different life. And then what maybe happens is they take another step kind of closer. But then let's say that person meets a preacher in the streets, Buchanan Street, screaming at them, if you do not accept Jesus, you will burn. You will burn and suffer in hell for eternity. And do you know what happens then? They take a wee step backwards. They take a wee step backwards. Although what that preacher said is true, that's not our method of evangelism at Dwelling Place Glasgow. Amen? That's not us. We're not those people, okay? But then let's imagine that the same person, they just see you, or someday maybe post something on social media about what God has done in their life, something miraculous or something wonderful. Or you tell this friend, you know, what a powerful encounter that you've had with God and how it's encouraged you and changed your life. And you find that that actually encourages them. And they're like, you know, I want that for my life. And they're like, well, they take another step kind of closer. Then someone invites them to church and they come for the first week. And people welcome them in, give them a cup of coffee. They feel wanted. They feel that they have to be a part of here. They hear the gospel presented in a powerful way that's understandable. They experience something in the worship, and they sense his presence, and they come back the second week. So they do. Hey, guys, this is usually how people get saved. Lots of different encounters with Christians all along the way. So you're important. You're important. It doesn't usually happen by one super gifted person doing everything in one conversation, although that can happen. But for the majority of us, it's different. And here's your job. Your job is not to get him saved every time. Your job is to move their number. Let me say that again. Your job is to move their number. So let me give you 5 easy ways to help you move somebody's number so that they come to know Jesus. And we're going to take it from Acts chapter 8. First thing you've got to do is you've got to accept the personal responsibility that every one of us has to fulfill this great commission. So interestingly, Philip in Acts chapter 8, we're not talking about the apostle Philip here. This guy was Philip the evangelist. He was just a volunteer. He was equivalent maybe to a small group leader in the church. That's all he was. So now I want to personalize this for you. That's what you're called to do. That's what I'm called to do. Not everybody is called to do everything, but everybody is called to do something until Jesus returns. And that is why in Acts chapter 18, it just says this. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be about my witnesses. A lot of people think, yeah, well, that's all the other yous. That's not me. No, that is you. That is you. So let me personalize this to make a point. Okay? When I get to the blank, I want you to shout your name out loud like you mean it. Okay? I'm going to read this, and I want you to shout your name out loud like you mean it. Okay? Are you ready? One, two, three. But Jamie will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jamie, and Jamie will be my witness. That was no bad. Let's do it again, okay? I heard all you shouting, Jamie. Not allowed to do that. Some of you. Okay, let's go again. But Jamie will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jamie, and Jamie will be my witnesses. Not bad. Well done, guys. But did you notice it said witnesses, not lawyers? You will be my witnesses, not my lawyers. A lot of people, the reason that they never share their faith is like, what if they ask a question I can't answer? You know, or what if I can't prove it? Or, do you know, what if they ask, you know, difficult things? Or it might be embarrassing. And, do you know, guys, don't confuse your position in the courtroom. Okay? Your job is to be a witness, not a lawyer. A lawyer's job is to make an airtight case. A witness's job is just to tell their side of the story. And that's all you're called to do. So this all begins with you and everyone taking responsibility for their part and the chain that God has put, you know, that person in my life for me to move them up a number. Number two, moving on quickly. You've got to listen to the whisper. You've got to listen to the whisper. Notice this, the Holy Spirit just whispers to Philip and he says, go over and join this chariot. So he does. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell him, do you know, what's going to come next. He doesn't give him a formulated kind of plan here. Philip has no idea, do you know, if this guy is going to get saved or not. The Spirit just whispers, go join the chariot, and he obeys. Dwelling Place Glasgow, sometime in this week, the Holy Spirit is going to whisper to you about somebody in your life. He's going to whisper, go tell them. Go show that I love them. Your choice in that moment will be, will I go? Will I go when I don't know what's going to happen next? You know, will I go when I don't know how it's going to turn out? Will I go when I don't have all the details, Lord? Here's my promise from the scriptures. If you go when the Spirit whispers, you will see the Holy Spirit do amazing, mighty things. So well, I could tell you success story after success story where I've heard the whisper and then go, but we don't have time for that. If you want to hear some, come and talk to me later. Go talk to that person. Go bless that person. Go pray with that person. You may ask, well, how do I know that that's the Holy Spirit? I promise you, the devil will not tell you to go pray for that person. He will not. You're really, really safe there, so don't worry about that. You're really, really safe, but listen to the whisper. So let's move fast. Number three. And guys, this one works every single time. Every single time. Start with questions. Philip didn't just start talking. He starts by asking. He just says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, to many Christians, they start talking. Just start talking. And they stop listening. It's really important to listen. Because if you don't listen, you'll never hear about the need in that person's life that Jesus can actually meet. So you need to listen. Let me tell you how I share my faith. My goal is to get three questions deep with somebody and then ask to pray for them. So anytime I'm doing evangelism, that's what I do. I want to get three questions in and then ask to pray for them. And anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. Here's all I do, because we live in the most superficial culture that's ever existed in the history of the world. People have got a million followers, but they've got no friends. No friends. Nobody actually knows them. There's no one in our lives who knows what's actually going on within them. But they put this facade on. Do you know that I've got millions of friends and I'm popular? If you will do this, you can share your faith that changes people's lives. So say you're at work, okay, and you're like, hey mate, how's your week, you know? And he goes, fine. Question number two. Fine, really, just fine. Do you mind me asking, you know, I didn't sound fine, you know, what's going on in your life? And then somebody goes, well, Jamie, you know, honestly, I'm having trouble with my son. Then you go the third question deep. You say, well, you don't have to answer this, you know, and I don't want to pry into your business here, but do you mind me asking you about what's going on with your son? Because honestly, I care about you. I really do care about you, and I follow a God that cares about you. And this is a spot where somebody said to me, do you know, I felt like my son and I were okay until I found out he was doing some stuff that he was hiding from us. Now you're at the spot of need in their life that Jesus can actually help them with. And here's what you do from that moment on. You say, hey, look, you don't have to do this. Honestly, if this makes you feel weird, we don't have to do this. But would you be okay if I prayed with you just now for your son, that he wouldn't hide things from you, can be reconciled, or even I'll pray for you during the week? I've never had anyone at that point say no. What have I done? I've moved them one step along the link. And you know, I've got a comeback then. How's your son? How are you in your relationship? And the good news in that story was God had done something and they moved another link, you know, in the chain. Dwelling Place Church, if you will meet them at their place of need, God will move their number. He will move their number. Right, number four. Believe in what's called prevenient grace. Now, this is a theological term I first heard, you know, read about from John Wesley. This is where the Holy Spirit was working on this guy before Philip ever got there. This guy is already trying to come to Jerusalem. He's reading the Bible. His heart is wide open. Prevenient grace is a belief that before you even talk to anybody about the Lord, God has already been preparing them for that conversation. That's prevenient grace. Now, here's what will happen when you believe in prevenient grace. It's going to flip your what-ifs. It will turn it all around. So it will. The biggest reason people don't share their faith is, you know, is the what-if of fear. Fear of man. What if I can't answer the questions? What if I look like an idiot? What if they laugh at me? What if they think I'm really, really stupid? What if I look like a fool before them? When you believe in prevenient grace, it flips your what-ifs. So let me explain what I mean. When you believe the Holy Spirit's preparing the way, it flips your what-ifs and it starts to feel like this. You look at somebody, you know, you look at somebody God's calling you to actually talk to, you start going towards them, and what if God has been preparing them, you're thinking, you know, for this encounter? What if this is their last chance to have in their life to hear the gospel before they die? You know, what if they're only one conversation away from coming to faith? This might sound weird, but this is actually biblical. What if God gave them a dream last night preparing them for this exact conversation that we're about to have? And what if then, you know, you have this conversation and they know that it's the Lord? What if you're their Philip? What if you're their Philip? You see, we've got to start believing in prevenient grace because it flips your what's if and it takes away the fear of man. Now, let me land the plane, okay? This is my last point. You've got to have a target. Dwelling Place Glasgow, you will miss 100% of the targets that you never draw. You need to know who is the one person closest to me that's maybe furthest from God. So when you know that, it captures your heart. So let me finish with this. Can I ask the band to come back up just now? I want to finish with sharing one of my favorite missionary church history stories. Okay. I can get a chance to have a wee drink of water. One of my favorite missionaries is a guy called David Livingstone. Let me put him up on the screen for you. This guy. Do you notice anything kind of odd in this picture? With his left hand, just kind of lying there limp. Do you ever wonder why he's like that? David Livingstone was a successful and wealthy doctor in Scotland.
And what you'll find is that in 1813, his heart was gripped by a target, which I'm trying to encourage you to paint a target on someone. He heard that the people of Africa, well, this people group were totally unreached. They'd never heard of the life-saving name of Jesus Christ and what salvation could actually do for them. So he did. This guy from our country who became a missionary. Amazing. So what he does is he leaves his practice. He left his wealth. And what he does is he spends the rest of his life carving his way from village to village in the African bush to tell people about the saving grace and the message of Jesus Christ. This man, because he was gripped by a target, now remember, he was gripped by a target, so he entered the mission field. And as he entered the mission field, he lost his wife whilst he was on the mission field. She died, sadly. He lost two young children while he was on the mission field because this target had gripped him. And one of the coolest stories, you know, in all of missionary history, he lost the use of this left arm. You can just see it hanging there limp. He lost the use of it, couldn't do anything, you know, with it. Because he was trying to get into a village, how this happened, he tried to get into this village to prove to them that he loved them and that God loved them and God had good things for them. But this village thought that he was against them and they were holding him off. So to prove this, he found out that there was this kind of rogue lion that was maiming people in the village. And what he did was when someone was being attacked, he attacked the lion. And he killed the lion with his bare hands, but it cost him his left arm. It cost him his left arm. And he lost the use of that left arm, proving to them that he wanted good for them, and he shared the gospel then with them. And the village came to faith. Do you know, at the end of his life, after years taking the gospel to Africa, he died, and he had two converts from his journey of faith with him, Chummy and Susie. They were two converts. And when he died, what they did was they cut out his heart. They cut out his heart, and they buried it under a mobola fruit tree in southern Africa. After that, they carried his body by hand all across that continent to the docks to ship it back to England. And this is why they kept his heart. Because when they handed the body over, they said this: England may have his body, but his heart belongs to Africa. Dwelling place, church, where would you bury your heart? Where would you bury your heart? Who is the person that you would leverage your life in order for that one to meet Jesus Christ? Thousands of them are about to invade this city. The harvest is plentiful. Will the workers be few? Only we can answer that.